I was a voice performance and opera major at Northwestern University, and I got a certificate in music theater, so I did a number of different operas and shows and musicals in my time in college. And one of the aspects of theater life that you become familiar with when you are doing those kinds of things is the idea of an understudy. There could be any number of reasons that a lead might go down before a big show. It could be sickness, it could be a broken leg, it could be a dance move, you know, that just went totally awry and you've got the lead out and you've someone else, the show must go on, and so someone else has to step in their place. The closest I ever came to being an understudy, I was kind of emergency cast in a role where one of the leads dropped out a couple weeks before the show opened. So I had about 2 weeks to learn a pretty complicated vocal part. But it was kind of a rush to like just get in there and think, all right, here I've got this much time. I've got to do it. Someone's got to do it. So here I am. Well, in this case, I had about 12 hours. I got a call last night about between 8 and 9. Kevin told me that he had a fever of 103 degrees and that he didn't think that he would be up for preaching this morning. So it is my privilege to be able to step in and do an understudy job this morning. This is the first time I've had to do it. I've been associate pastor for 6 years or so, and this is the first time I've gotten that call. So I'm supposed to have a sermon prepared. I don't. So so what I thought I would do, in part because what you don't know is after I lead music here, I slip back there and I teach a Sunday school class across the hall. I'm teaching the new members class. Some of you have been in that with me. I didn't want the new members class to miss out on what they were going to get in class, so I thought, I am going to teach the doctrines of grace, which I was scheduled to teach to the new members, here for you all. Now, some of you, you might think, oh, that's wonderful. Some of you might think, oh, I've heard that already. That's good. There's a good opportunity for you to get a review. And some of you might think, I don't know what he's talking about. Well, this is a good opportunity for you to hear about what we believe as a church and how it is that God saves a person. The question that we're going to address is, how is a person saved? Is it ultimately the person's responsibility? Well, yes, there is human responsibility, but are we the ultimate determiners whether or not we believe to trust in Christ? Or is God the ultimate determiner? Is he the one who must work in a sinner's heart for them to believe? Our church is called University Reformed Church. University is pretty easy to figure out. That's because we're close to Michigan State University. Our ministry flows and focuses on campus, internationals, etc. The church part, that's easy to figure out because we're a body of believers, we're Christians, and we're gathered as the church is here in this place. But what is reformed? And that's what we're going to talk about some this morning. Now, being reformed means more than just believing the doctrines of grace, but being reformed does get at what we're going to talk about this morning gets at the heart of what it means to be reformed and why we're a reformed church. And that word reformed goes back to the Reformation, and we continue to teach what was taught since the Reformation and really before that as well, but our church comes in the history of the Reformation from the Netherlands, and so that's why we're called a Reformed Church based on the Reformation in the Netherlands. And this teaching that we're going to go through this morning on the doctrines of grace really gets at some of the heart of what it means to be reformed, and what it means that God is the one who is ultimately responsible for how a person is saved. You might hear the terms election versus free will, and we'll talk about that more a little bit as we get into the teaching. I've shared this, I think, both in new members' classes and also on Sundays as well, but anytime I have the opportunity to teach through topics like this, it's helpful for me to share some of my own history with this teaching. Because when I first heard this teaching of election and God's work in salvation, I didn't like it. I heard it, and I just wanted to reject it. It rubbed me very wrong, and I was really opposed to it. But I couldn't just set it aside. In fact, I was troubled by it enough that I spent an entire year journaling, as is my practice, I go through the year, I go through the Bible each year during my quiet time, so I'm just kind of systematically reading through the scriptures with different reading plans, and for a whole year, I made lists, some verses that supported the view that God is sovereign over a person's salvation, the view of election, you might call it, and then I made a list of our determining who is saved, kind of the free will side of things. And I have to tell you, I was not an unbiased journaler. I really wanted this side over here to have a lot of evidence to support it. And yet, at the end of a year, I had passage after passage, really just pages of passages that supported a view of God's sovereignty over a person's election, as opposed to my list that had just a handful of verses that seemed to indicate that we were the ultimate determiner of a person, of our salvation. So at the end of the day, I said, well, if the scriptures are true, which I believe they are, then I have to believe what I see the scriptures saying. So that's where I started to embrace this. And over the years since then, I've come to love this teaching. And my hope, regardless of how you hear this morning, whether you know it and love it, or whether this is the first time you hear it and you're surprised by it, maybe you're sitting here and you think, I know where he's going with this, and I know I'm not going to like this. Well, God is gracious, and I want to make an appeal to you to see what the scriptures have to say, because the scriptures are our ultimate authority. When I ask, how is it that I am saved? And I look in particular in contrast to my brother, who is same family, same upbringing, same church, same exposure to the gospel. Why is he not saved? I have to say it's ultimately because of the Lord. Otherwise, I would be saying, no, somehow I made a better decision. I made a better choice. I was smarter. I understood things better. That's why I, given all the different data that we were exposed to as children, am a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is not. And I don't believe that. I don't believe that I made a better choice. I believe that God, in his grace, prompted me and stirred in me to see my need for Christ and to put my trust in him. And I pray that will be the case for my brother one day, but it isn't yet. And so I look to God as the determiner of who it is that is saved. So let's pray, then we're going to jump in. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your word, Lord, and I pray that your word would be treasured in our hearts as we look in lots of different passages. We pray for your help, because this is both a glorious teaching, but it can be a hard teaching. And I know it was hard for me, and I imagine it will be hard for some here this morning. But I pray, Lord, that we would see the sweetness of your grace, the sweetness of your mercy to save sinners who by our own nature would never come to you. Lord, lead our time now. We pray that you would use it for good. Though humanly we did not have this planned more than 13 hours ago, you have had this planned, and so we pray, Lord, that you would use for much good what happens here. Open our ears to hear from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be familiar with the 5 points of Calvinism. That's what we're going to talk about when we talk about the doctrines of grace, the 5 points of TULIP. Now, if you've ever heard the acronym TULIP, that's what we're going to work through. It's a very helpful acronym and a way to remember this teaching. You might be confused to think, all right, Reformed Church, it comes out of the Netherlands, that's why they have the TULIP. No, it really has nothing to do with the Netherlands Church and the TULIP displays they have in the spring. It just is coincidence the way that all fits together. Well, I find it very helpful to understand, all right, we've got 5 points of Calvinism. Where does that come from? Were there just a bunch of theologians put in a room back in the Reformation, and they just decided, let's think of all the different ways that we can poke people in the eyes when we're going to articulate what we believe about what the Scriptures teach. And it's helpful to see why we have 5 points of Calvinism. And they all come as a response to a document that was written back in the early 17th century. And to understand this document, we need to understand the condition of the church in the late 16th century and early 17th century in the Netherlands and in this part of Europe, Belgium. The Netherlands, based on the influence of Calvin and other reformers, he certainly wasn't the only influential reformer, the Church of Holland was a reformed church. If you think back to the Netherlands, it's a very different time and a very different situation in life than what we have here, where we've got a Baptist church and an Episcopalian church and a Presbyterian church and a non-denominational church all in the same town, all in the same block. If you think back to the Reformation, all churches were Catholic. There was only one church allowed per region or per city. And so if a church went for the Reformation, then the whole town, the whole state, the whole country would be that one church. There was one church per region. And the church in the Netherlands, in Holland, was a reformed church, which means they believed in justification by faith alone, through grace alone, and Christ alone. And they believed in the Scriptures alone as the only authority. And they taught what we're going to look at this morning. They taught these doctrines of grace. That was just part of what the Reformed Church believed. However, there was a theology professor at the University of Leiden named Jacob Arminius, and he began to question some of the teachings of the church. He died, and his followers began to codify some of his teachings and write them down. And so his followers, the year after he died, submitted 5 articles of faith as a protest to the Church of Holland in hope that the current confessions could be changed to include their view of salvation. So these Arminians, not from the country of Armenia, but Arminians, as followers of Jacob Arminius, submitted this remonstrance. It was an article of protest to the church, saying, we would like the church to recognize these 5 articles of faith as acceptable teachings in the church. And this document caused such a stir that the church in Holland, as well as other churches from outside Holland, so it was really an international synod, called this synod a meeting of believers to the city of Dordrecht in 1618 and 1619. And these men gathered and went through each of these 5 articles of the remonstrance, and they wrote a response to each article, really rejecting all that the remonstrance said. They said, we don't accept this teaching. We reject it. It's contrary to what the Scriptures teach. It's contrary to what we've held as a church. And so that's where we get 5 points of Calvinism, because they were each responding to a different aspect of this remonstrance that the Arminians had drafted. And so the document that was written that came out of the Synod of Dordrecht was the Canons of Dordrecht, or what we call the Canons of Dort for short. And it's a 5-point response to the Arminians, 1 point for each of their articles. The Canons of Dort were adopted as the 3rd denominational standard of the church that we are a part of. So if you were to take a new members class, or if you have taken a new members class, you get that lovely gray book. The Canons of Dort are included in that. It's about 20 pages, and it will articulate in detail what we're going to go through right now, articulating these 5 points. So, jumping in. We're going to talk about the 5 points individually in just a moment, but before we do, it's helpful to note that that before we articulate each one individually, we need to see that all 5 points go together. They stand or they fall together. You might hear people joke. maybe not in your circles, people don't joke this way, but in a church like this, people might joke and say, you know, I'm a three-point Calvinist, or I'm a four-point Calvinist, and some would even say, you know, I'm a four-and-a-half-point Calvinist. And I understand what they're saying when they say that. They're saying, I believe most of this, but I'm hung up on just a little bit of it still. What I want you to see, even before we get to the 5 points, is that all five of them go together. Because if one of them is true, then all four others must necessarily be true. We're all looking at the same truth from different angles. And so if we are all sinners and we're totally depraved and we're dead in our sin, then it must be that God is the one who did the work, and God will preserve us, and he draws us, and he keeps us to the end. So all 5 points go together. And the basic message of the doctrines of grace is that salvation belongs to the Lord. We are entirely saved by his grace. The Bible teaches that even faith is a gift from God so that no one may boast, it says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. So let's get to the 5 points so you can see what is all this that he is talking about. And we're going to be all over your Bibles. Again, I don't want you to believe this because I'm telling you, or you could read it somewhere. I want you to believe it because we see it in the scriptures and because we take our authority from God's word. So the first article is the T. And the Reformed view is total depravity. Total depravity. Now the Arminians wrote in their response that though greatly distorted by the fall, man still retains an ability to respond positively to God. A person's eternal destiny rests in whether or not he chooses to put his faith in Christ. Faith precedes new birth and is man's contribution to salvation. So a person isn't born again until they first believed in Jesus. They put their faith in God, and then God's Spirit gives them new birth. The Reformed view would say this. This is what we believe. Every part of man's nature is affected by sin, so that he cannot choose what is spiritually good apart from God's grace. Man is totally unable to save himself from the consequences of his own sin. So total depravity says we are totally depraved. Every part of us is affected by sin. Now this is not the same as saying we are utterly depraved, which is we are all as wicked as we ever could be. No, that's not the case. There are varying degrees of our sinfulness, and all of us know non-Christians who are much more moral even than we might be. They're good neighbors, they're upstanding citizens. So there are very moral non-Christian people, but we are all affected and tainted by our sin. And let's look at the scriptures to see why we would hold that. The first place we're going to look is Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. The author writes, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." If we were to honestly assess our own moral character, we would see, no, there are lots of times where I sin. I do not do good all the time. I am definitely a sinner, especially in light of a holy God. Now flip with me to the New Testament, to Romans chapter 3. And Paul is walking through this grand argument, and he first makes the case that Gentiles are sinners. They've fallen short of God's glory. And then he moves on to the Jews. So we'll look at Romans 3, verses 9 through 12. He says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written." And then he is stringing together a series of quotes from the Old Testament. "None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." That is the condition that each person finds himself. Do we do good? No, not apart from God's grace. Doesn't mean that there isn't any kinds of good things that we can do, but in God's eyes, we cannot do good apart from him working in us first. Flip again forward to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul writes verses 1 through 3, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Paul is writing to a Christian audience. He's writing to the believers in Ephesus, and he says, you all were once like this. You were all following the course of this world. You were all dead in your trespasses. And when we are dead in our trespasses, there isn't anything we can do to help us. We are not by nature children of God. It says in verse 3, by nature we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is our condition. All of mankind are children of wrath apart from his grace. So we see that the scriptures teach that we are totally depraved. Every part of us is affected by sin, and we cannot, by our own will, come to God. So that brings us to our second point, the second article, and that is unconditional election. The U of TULIP is for unconditional election. Now, at the outset, it's important to note that every biblical Christian must believe in God's election, because God speaks of election in the scriptures. So the question for us is, what is the nature of this election? The Arminian view would say this, that God's election of some to salvation is based on his ability to foresee their faith in him. It is determined not by his will, but by what man will do. And some would add that God elects an indiscriminate number of people, or this set number of people, not specific individuals, but just a kind of a group out there that is called the elect, and that as people put their faith in him, then they become part of the elect. The Reformed view is different. The Reformed view says this: before the creation of the world, God ordained that he would save particular individuals from among all the lost descendants of Adam according to his good pleasure. The elect are chosen by God on account of his grace alone and not their foreseen merit. We would hold that God is the one who determines and chooses before anyone is created who it will be saved. It's not just that God looks out and says, I see that she will have faith and he will have faith, so I will choose them. No, God is the one who chooses without regard to his ability to see who will have faith. I want to take you through a number of passages. We're going to start in Exodus 33. This occurs after the golden calf, and Moses has gone back up on Mount Sinai to plead for the nation of Israel to not be destroyed by God in his anger. And in Exodus 33, verse 18 and 19, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." And he, this is God, said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." It is God's decision, it is his will, it is his desire that determines who it will be that he will have mercy upon. Turn with me now to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9, verses 11 through 13. This whole chapter speaks of God's sovereign choice, but in these verses, God is speaking about Rebekah and God's sovereign choice over her two sons, the twin sons, Jacob and Esau. And this is what Paul writes in Romans 9:11. "Though they were not yet born," this is Jacob and Esau, "and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" God has good purposes in his election. We see it's not because of our works, it's not because of what we can do for him or our choice of him, it's because of his purpose in election. And therefore, though it is hidden from us, Jacob was his chosen means through which to bless and to pour out his provision and blessing that he gave to Abraham rather than Esau. Next passage I want to take us to is Ephesians 1. So continue to flip forward just a few pages. Ephesians 1. Paul is writing to the church of Ephesus, and he begins to speak of all the blessings that we have in Christ. So chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Here we see that God made this decision before he created any one of us, and he did it in love. And the end goal of our election and our predestination is that we would be for good works, for his praise and glory. Now we're going to see a narrative passage. So flip with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts 13, verse 48. Most of these texts that we've been looking at are either from the epistles, some from the Old Testament. But in Acts, we see how this plays out and how Luke, as the narrator, understands the events that happen. So in Acts 13, verse 48, we read, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." See, those who believed were appointed to eternal life, and all that were appointed came to faith in Jesus Christ. And one more verse, John 15, verse 16. And here Jesus is teaching his disciples shortly before he is betrayed and put on trial. John 15, 16. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you." Now, this is Jesus speaking to his disciples, so it's appropriate that we would see Jesus is talking specifically to these 12 men. But this is an apt summary, a faithful summary of this doctrine of election. We think that we have chosen God, and we have. We all need to make a profession of faith. We need to trust in him. We need to turn to him. That's all a part of our conversion and our change and our regeneration, is that we have a turning to God. But ultimately, we would say, God is the one who first chooses us. See, we might think that we have chosen him first, but God has chosen us, and there's a purpose for our choosing, and that is that we would bear fruit in keeping with his good purposes. So unconditional election stands for the work of God before the foundation of the world to choose some that he would save through his Son, Jesus Christ, and then bring to fruition in the fullness of time. The third article is the L, and the L stands for limited atonement. Limited atonement. I like to encourage people to think that a different term might be more helpful for us here, so I give this label also particular redemption or particular atonement. Limited atonement makes it sound like there's something lacking or there's something insufficient in what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Particular redemption says that what Jesus accomplished was for a particular group of people. So you might think particular redemption, I think that's a little more helpful term, just throws off our acronym. You can just think TUPIP, but that's a little more complicated to remember. The Arminian view says that the death of Jesus on the cross makes possible, and that's the key phrase, it makes possible the way of salvation for every person if they believe. It does not actually atone for any particular sins, but it merely provides a means of salvation if someone puts their faith in Christ. But the Reformed view says this, that the atonement, that's the work of Jesus on the cross, was definite in design and accomplishment. In other words, the death of Jesus on the cross secured salvation for the elect. And while it was sufficient to save all people, there isn't anything lacking in what Jesus did. Jesus' death effectively saves only the elect. And so here's a little picture for you. For the Calvinist, for the Reformed believer, the atonement is like a narrow bridge which goes all the way across the stream. It bridges the whole gap between sinful humans and a holy God. Because God, what Jesus did made it possible, and he gets us there, all the way there. For the Arminian, it's more like a great wide bridge that only goes halfway across. Okay? The Arminian would say, Jesus' death makes possible salvation for everyone, but you need to do the rest. If you believe, then you can get the rest of the way across. And we would say, based on what we see in Scripture, it's impossible for us to do that. We get to the top of the bridge, it's like the drawbridge in Charlevoix or wherever else that you've seen drawbridges. You get there, you're like, I can't make that jump once that bridge goes up. And none of us can make the jump. That's what the Scriptures teach. And so I want us to see, this is where we need to kind of look with a little bit different lens at a number of passages that you may be very familiar with, but to see that the Scriptures teach that Jesus' death actually accomplishes something. It doesn't just make it possible. So I want to show you a number of different passages. The first we're going to go to is 1 Peter 2:24. 1 Peter 2:24, which is a wonderful summary of the gospel. And again, you've probably heard this many times, but you may not have read it with these lenses. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes this, "He," this is Jesus, "himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Notice it says Jesus bore our sins. He doesn't just make it possible. He actually did something. He actually accomplished something, not just the possibility of bearing our sins. A second passage for us to look at is Mark 10:45. Mark 10:45. Jesus is teaching, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Key word being many. Did Jesus give his life as a ransom for everyone? Well, in one sense, yes, but right here he says he gave his life as a ransom for many. There is a group of people, many people, that he gave his life as a ransom for, and that is the elect, and he has offered his body up. He's borne the sins of the many, the elect that he has died for. A few more verses. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, which was our call to worship this morning. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, "This Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Again, we see that Jesus gave himself to redeem and to purify a people for his possession. The work is accomplished. Two more. Galatians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Galatians 1, 3 and 4. In Paul's opening to the churches in Galatia, he says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." There was a purpose and there was an accomplished end by which he gave himself up, and that was to deliver us from our sins. And one more, Hebrews 9, verse 12. Hebrews 9, verse 12, where we're talking about the redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ. The author writes, "He," this is Jesus, "entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Okay, we see again that Christ not only made possible redemption, but he secures eternal redemption through the work on the cross. That's what we see. That's what we're talking about when we talk about limited atonement or particular redemption, that there was a particular group of people that Jesus' death accomplished salvation, accomplished atonement for when he died on the cross. Now, I can anticipate your question. You might be thinking, what about all the passages that talk about Jesus dying for the whole world? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He didn't just say God so loved the elect. No, of course, God loved the world that he sent his son to die for our sins, or that Jesus' death was for the sins of the whole world. What are we to make of those passages? How is it that Jesus, that his death is only for the elect and it's for the whole world at the same time? Well, it's helpful for us to see that these passages, and there are about a dozen of them that talk about Jesus dying for the whole world or Jesus dying for all, they're talking about Jesus' death is for all sorts of people, all kinds of people. This was revolutionary that Jesus wasn't just a savior for the Jews, but that in Jesus' coming, he opens up salvation, the floodgates of God's mercy to the Gentiles. And so when it says Jesus died for the sins of the world, it was so that Jews and Gentiles could receive God's grace through the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And so Jesus doesn't die just for the purpose of saving each and every lost sinner. If that were the case, then everyone would be saved. But in fact, Jesus dies for the world, but it's effective for the elect. And so we have a number of passages, some of which we've already read, that talk about Jesus dying for particular people. When Mark 10:45, that he died for many, or John 10:11, where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, that he is giving his life for a particular group of people called the sheep. So that's what we're talking about when we talk about limited atonement or particular redemption. The fourth article of the doctrines of grace is the I, irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. The Arminian view says that the Holy Spirit inwardly calls all who hear the gospel message. However, a person is able to resist the promptings of the Spirit and is only regenerated after he chooses to believe in Christ. So the Arminians would say, you're only changed once you believe. The call goes out to anyone who hears the gospel message, and it's our responsibility to choose to put our faith in Jesus Christ, and if we do, then God changes us. Then the Holy Spirit begins to work in us or regenerates us. But the Reformed view says this, there are two types of calling, an inward and an outward. The outward calling happens anytime the gospel is proclaimed or read. The inward call is the work of the Holy Spirit, who efficaciously or effectively calls the elect and gives them the gift of faith to trust in Christ when they hear the gospel. This means that a person cannot reject the inward prompting of the Spirit, but instead is drawn irresistibly and willingly to Christ. So the Reformed view says that God has to make that change in a person first, and when he does, then we will come willingly, eagerly, to put our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if you've ever seen Star Trek or old sci-fi movies, you know the idea of this tractor beam, and it's always the bad guys that had the tractor beam, generally, and the good guys that were kind of being sucked toward it against their will, and so it might be an individual or it might be a spaceship that was being tractor beamed in, and they're kind of like against their will being sucked up into this monster-eating thing. And some of us have this idea that irresistible grace is like this intergalactic tractor beam that God is just beaming down on the elect who don't want to be saved, as if God is like, I choose you, and you're coming against your will, and you're kicking and screaming, I don't want to believe. That's not what grace is at all. What grace is that when God works in a person's heart, then the scales come off our eyes and we see the holiness and the goodness and the splendor and the majesty and the mercy of a loving God. And we see the depravity and the sinfulness of our own hearts, and we see what a glorious thing God has done to send his son. And so we come willingly. Now, some of you may, in your own testimony, say that I came reluctantly to faith in Jesus Christ. And that may be, but at some point, you came and you were eager. And that is evidence that the Holy Spirit was at work in you. And so the Reformed would say The Holy Spirit must give new life. And when he does, then we will eagerly come. We don't resist the Holy Spirit. We cooperate with the Holy Spirit, and we come eagerly to put our faith in Jesus Christ. That's irresistible grace. And lastly, oh, you know what? I don't think we did any of our verses to support irresistible grace. We'll quickly run through a few verses. Again, I want you to see where it comes from in Scripture. I'll just read them. You don't have to flip there. Acts 16:14. Paul is preaching in Philippi, and Luke writes, "One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the town or from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." See, Lydia was able to believe because the Lord first opened her heart. A second verse, Philippians 1:29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Now, the emphasis here is on the suffering, but you see what Paul is saying kind of in passing? It's been granted to you that you should believe and that you should suffer. A person can only believe if it's been granted to us to believe. Another passage, Isaiah 55, verse 11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty." When God's word goes out by the power of his Spirit, it will accomplish his purposes. It will not return to him void. It will do just what he intends with it. Or Romans 8, verse 30, "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." If God is the one who has predestined, if he's elected someone, then he will call them, surely. And if he calls someone, he will justify them, surely. And if he justifies them, he will glorify them, surely. And one last verse, Hebrews 9:15. "Therefore he," Jesus, "is a mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant." Says that those who are called will receive the promised eternal inheritance. Why? Because a death has occurred. Jesus' death. Jesus' death accomplishes the salvation so that if you've been called, you will receive your inheritance. Just as we would receive an inheritance if a great-great-grandfather passed away, we receive the inheritance because the death occurred. Jesus' death ensures that those who are called will receive their inheritance. That's irresistible grace. The fifth article is the P, and that is the perseverance of the saints. And there's a second P that's helpful for us to know because it looks at two sides of the same coin. So you might say perseverance of the saints, but you might equally say the preservation of the saints. From a human standpoint, we look at our perseverance. So the person who has been changed by God, elect by God, drawn by God, must persevere in their faith, and they will persevere to the end of their life. The flip side of that is the preservation of the saints. If God is the one who has elected us from before the creation of the world, and he has drawn us to faith in him, then he will also preserve us in him for all of our days until he brings us home. Those who are called will be justified. Those who are justified will be glorified. So the Arminian view says a genuine believer in Jesus Christ may at some point after his conversion reject God's grace and lose his salvation. Now, to be fair, not all Arminians would believe this, but it is consistent with their line of thinking if you walk through all 5 points. The Reformed view says that the true believer will remain in Christ all his days and will be glorified by him on the last day. Now, this is different than the idea of being once saved, always saved. I think it's more helpful to talk about the preservation or the perseverance of the saints. Because if we just focus on once saved, always saved, then you think, oh, if you prayed the prayer when you were 6 years old at that altar call, then you're fine, you're good. If you received Christ, it doesn't matter what happens the rest of your life. And what I would say, no, that's not true. Because if someone has really been changed by God, then their life will begin to look different. And they will persevere in the Lord and they will begin to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. So someone who professes faith as a child or at any point in their life, once saved, always saved, can give some false assurance of a person's salvation. Instead, we want to say the person who perseveres to the end is the one who has evidenced that the Lord is at work in them. So I want to show you a number of passages that all point to this truth that when God brings a person across that line of salvation, there was a point for all of us where we were unregenerate, we were not saved, where we were children of wrath. But God brings us across that point. And there will be times where we make progress in the Lord and we make progress in our sanctification. And then there'll be some times where we take steps backward, but we never go back across that line to being unregenerate, where we're not saved any longer. If God has done the work of bringing us across the line, then we are always saved and we will continue to make progress in Him. Let's listen, look at a few passages. Turn with me to Romans 8, 38 and 39. Romans 8, 38 and 39. This is the end of this glorious chapter that talks about God's grace and His sovereign love for His creatures and for His elect. In verse 38 and 39, He says, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." How could we say that unless we knew that we were really kept by God? If God is the one who is doing the work, then we can have great confidence that nothing can separate us because God has us. And so this is consistent with our view that God is the one who is at work in our salvation because nothing can separate us from His love if He is at work in us. Flip ahead to Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. We looked earlier, Ephesians 1, about these spiritual blessings in Christ. And in 13 and 14, we get yet another blessing. It says, "In Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory." So if in regeneration God gives us the gift of His Holy Spirit, that is the seal that of the inheritance that we have waiting for us, that He guarantees He will bring us to complete our salvation, that our salvation will be completed, and that we will be with Him in eternity. That is the inheritance that awaits us. And the Holy Spirit is the seal of that promise. Another passage, John 10, 26 through 30. John 10, 26 through 30. Jesus is teaching here that He is the good shepherd. There are significant passages here that talk about God's sovereignty, but here He writes, or here Jesus is speaking, "You do not believe because you are not part of My flock. My sheep hear My voice, and I know them, and they follow Me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of My hand. My Father, who has given them to Me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." See the comfort there of knowing that no one can take us out of the Father's hand. Why? Because no one has more power than God. God is almighty. Satan doesn't have more power than God. We certainly don't have more power than God. We can't wrest ourselves out of God's grasp. And no human being can pull us out of God's grasp. Instead, we are held by a loving Heavenly Father. And that Jesus and the Father are one. So we have nothing to fear. If we are His sheep, we will be kept by Him. Philippians 1:6 is a short verse. You don't have to turn there. Paul says, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." If God is the one who began the good work, He will guarantee that it will be brought to completion. And one more verse, and I do want you to turn here. It's one of my favorite passages and benedictions in the Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, Paul ends with this benediction. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. We see in these verses both sides. There is a call for us to be blameless, a call to keep ourselves from sin and to anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. But it also says that God himself will do it completely, that he who calls you is faithful and that he will surely do it. So there's both marching orders for us as believers. Here's our call. Here's what we're to be about. And at the same time, we have the great comfort and assurance knowing that God is the one who will bring it about. He guarantees it. So there's the five points of Calvinism, or the doctrines of grace. If you are here this morning and you know that you have not trusted in Christ, you do not believe this yet, or you don't see the need for trusting in Christ yet, you might think this is a very odd teaching, and what am I supposed to make of it? Well, if you are not saved, R.C. Sproul reminds us that no one should assume that they are not elect. If you are here this morning, and you have an opportunity to hear, you have an opportunity to respond. And if you are interested, even if you're agitated by what you have heard, it's very likely that the Lord is at work in you, doing something to cause you to look further into this. See, is there truth to this? What is this all about? So if you hear the gospel, you have an opportunity to repent and to believe. And when you do that, it will be evidence that the Lord is the one who is at work in you, drawing you to faith in him. And if you are here and you have trusted in Christ, there are a number of implications that this teaching has for us as believers. First of all, it should increase our praise and our worship of God. Paul gives this glorious doxology at the end of Romans chapter 11, which is an extended passage about the sovereignty of God. And Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his ways and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has been given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" When we think about God's sovereignty, we think about the depth of his wisdom and knowledge and power. It is beyond what we can comprehend, so it should fuel our worship and our praise of him. That's the first implication of this view. Second implication is it should increase our thanksgiving for our salvation. And when we realize that there isn't anything that we have done to make us acceptable to God, there isn't anything that we have done to add to our salvation, then it should give us more thanks and more praise that he would save one like me. See, there is no room for boasting. I can't say, "Wow, you know what? God, thank you for dying on the cross, Jesus. And, you know, I'm really glad that I made such a good decision." We can't say that. We can't say that. We don't have any room for boasting. So it should increase our thanksgiving. A third implication of this view is that it should give us comfort in persecution and affliction. When we know that God is at work in all things for our good and for our salvation, then it should give us comfort when things like our home floods or our roofs leak or we get sickness or we get disease or we have unexpected bad news. All of these things are part of God's orchestrating and weaving together a good salvation for his people. And so it should give us comfort. Even when we can't see what the good is, we can say, "Okay, God, thank you for this hardship and this trial, because I know that you are at work in it for good." A fourth implication, it should give us an assurance of salvation. If we think that we are the ones responsible for believing and trusting and coming to Christ, that puts us in a very perilous position, because what if I don't believe enough? What if I doubt, or what if I sin? Then does that mean I've fallen out of God's good pleasure? Have I lost my salvation? And yet, if we see that God is the one who orchestrates this, he has planned this before the foundation of the world, then we have great assurance, and we can take great comfort in knowing, "God, thank you for saving me, and thank you for giving me the comfort of knowing that I am your child. A fifth implication, it should give us encouragement toward godly living. Any Calvinist, any Reformed believer who would say, it doesn't matter how you live, if you're chosen, then who cares? You're in. That shouldn't be our response. Our response should be, God has poured out his mercy, and therefore we know what he has chosen us to be, which is holy and blameless in his sight. That was part of his will. And lastly, it should give us boldness in evangelism. We realize we're not primarily saving people through the winsomeness of our speech or the persuasiveness of our arguments. God is the one who saves. So we cast the seed broadly and liberally. And we want to do it winsomely and effectively, but we can trust that God will bring the fruit as he intends. God is gracious, and it is good to look in his word and see some of the implications of that. I imagine this will stir up some conversations, and I encourage you to continue to talk, continue to look at the word and what it teaches, because we want to base our understanding and our lives and our actions based on what we see in the scriptures. Will you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and thank you for our time together now. We thank you for the grace that you have shown us to sinners who do not deserve any of your mercy. Lord, we exult in you, and I pray that you would be gracious to those who are wrestling with this teaching. Pray that you would draw us back to your word, that you would teach us and encourage us and strengthen us through the scriptures by your Holy Spirit, and that you would remind us of all the blessings that we have through Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray.